But 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Verse 12, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, with the word that is opened up before us and presented before you. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you'll minister unto us the blessed truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that in so doing, Heavenly Father, you'll be glorified and magnified. Pray that you'll give us understanding of this passage of Scripture, that it'll be a joy to our souls, that you may draw us nearer to you with supernatural passion, and that also you'll give us application of your word, that we may do the things that are in your word according to your will. We love you, Lord, and thank you as we worship you in the word today. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. All right, again, to remind you, in 1 John chapter 1, we had the incarnate God and the illuminated gospel. The incarnate God, as we see in verses 1 through 4, the illuminated gospel in verses 5 through 10. And as we are in 1 John chapter 2, we have the loving advocate expressed in verses 1 through 17. And then in contrast, the last time's antichrist in verses 18 to 29. This will basically set up for 1 John chapter 3, the love of God displayed and the love of God discerned in verses 1 through 12 and then verses 13 to 24 respectively. First John chapter 4, we have in verses 1 through 6, actively discerning truth. And then in verses 7 through 21, applying divine love. And then finally in 1 John chapter 5, we have the assuring witness of faith in verses 1 through 12. And then the active work of faith in verses 13 through 21. Now, of course, there could be other ways to divide it up and to parse it, but that's what we're going to go for. To break it down for our understanding. As we covered till verse 8 last time in chapter 2, with this new commandment, which isn't new, it's from that which Jesus gave. But to some of them it's new, because actually as we open up, one of the difficult passages of Scripture, even for great men of God, men that I admire, verses 12, 13, and 14, that's the word tautology. It's repetition. We'll get to that in a moment. It seems like, why is John saying the very same thing twice? Well, I believe prayerfully considered it and have received an insight that honestly I didn't get from a commentary. I got it from the text itself, and hopefully this will be made plain and clear to us. But we'll start in verse 9 as we see that which is built upon. We have the advocate at the beginning of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. And the word that's used is not like the one that is used for an expiation of our sins, a justification by God, a declaration, but a purging of expiation is the word. It's more like an expiation, a purging a purging of our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but it does. What it does contain is that since the whole world fell in Adam's disobedience, including the world being cursed, that his blood even pays, so that pays for the act of God making a new heaven and new earth. So it brings us down to verse 9. We do have an advocate, and we're encouraged to walk in the light. Again, he says in verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Now, as we've covered in verses 6, 7, and 8, this commandment, as we recognize what Jesus had said in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." We recognize that what he's talking about here, as far as for a brother, he that hateth his brother, he that says that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So he provides for us, it implies that one might confess Christ and say that he's in the light, yet he is not a Christian because the fruit of his life contradicts the confession of his faith. He hates his brother. He hates somebody who is a fellow believer. Now, we can have disagreements with fellow believers. We can disagree on certain doctrines and so forth, but if somebody is truly a believer, I love that person. Doesn't mean that I won't correct them. And in fact, it gives me, the Bible in Matthew 18 gives me, gives you a vehicle, a venue, that in fact a commandment that if a brother, if you see a brother sin, you're responsible for being able to bring that up because you love him. If you didn't love him or her, then you would never bring it up. And so that's one of the places where this is, would be taken out of context. It would be misinterpreted, and often is. Well, I worship a God of love, so I'm not going to say anything. I'll just let it go and pray about it. No. If they are your brother and they are sinning, then you're under obligation by the word of God to bring it up, because it's causing you to stumble, causing me to stumble, causing the body of Christ to stumble. So we want to bring it up. But we should do so prayerfully, because I know that there has sometimes been things on the surface that appear as if somebody is openly sinning, and they're not. There are many cases that could be like that. I mean, if I walked in to buy, you know, if there's only one place that is open for me to buy a newspaper and it happens to be a liquor store, people are going to go in and say, "Hey, well, he's getting drunk." Why do you imply that? Because there's liquor in there, and there's a lot of liquor. I go into the liquor store. And even if there's actually other stores around, maybe for the sake of the brethren, I might try to avoid that one and go into some other store to buy a newspaper. But all the newspaper vending machines are out. This is one. Maybe they got one in there, and I go in there. It doesn't mean that, in fact, we've seen from the Word of God that alcohol in and of itself isn't evil. It'd be like, it's like people saying, "Oh, you need gun control." No, it's the poison pill that pulled the trigger in Columbine or some of these other places that did the work. The gun didn't do it. That'd be like saying that I got fat because it's a spoon's fault. I didn't get fat for the spoon's fault. It was this hand right here. And sometimes this hand right here, because I'm ambidextrous. Keep on eating. I'll blame it on Lisa because she cooked the food. No, it wasn't Lisa's fault. But anyway, I digress. I just wanted to bring that up because verse 9 is talking about real true confession and saying that somebody, and by using the negative, someone says he walks in light, someone says he's a Christian, and we can walk down the road, or we can go downtown Anniston, and we can see people that will tell you that they're a Christian, and they certainly aren't. They're not going to church, they're not doing Christian things, they're far from the Lord. And although brother is used in some places in Scripture, I just want to bring that out, in some places in the New Testament, and in fact even the Old Testament, brother is used as a larger, grander, generalized word. You know, the brotherhood of man as God is the father of all. He's the creator of all, and the brotherhood of mankind. But it seems clear here that it is a brother who is of like, supposedly of like faith. If he hates his brother, then he is bringing a false confession. Verse 10, it says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." No occasion of stumbling. That word, actually, occasion of stumbling is the word that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." The word stumbling block there, and the word stumbling here, or occasion of stumbling, is the same word, scandalon. It's where we get our English word scandal from. It's a scandal or an offense in verse 10. "He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him," or no scandal in him. In other words, it doesn't say that there will be sinless perfection. Now, there are people out there, there are commentaries, and there are people that are professed to be Christians, and they may just well be. You know, John Wesley and one of his disciples, Adam Clark, actually translated this verse as that you're entirely sanctified when you're saved, and therefore you will not have an occasion for stumbling. That's not what it says, because it contradicts everything that we've read up until now. Why would you be told by God to confess your sins when you sin? Confess your sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as it says in chapter 1. Why would he tell you to do that if you're not going to sin? So the interpretation, just because a man is saved by God's grace doesn't mean that he has cornered the market on the interpretation of Scripture. Obviously, it can't mean that. What it does mean is that two things, I believe, that's going on here. One is that, first, by actually being saved, there is no occasion of stumbling. In other words, that more than likely you're going to walk in the light, and therefore having light to perceive, having the power of God to be able to empower your behavior, you will not sin. You'll sin less and less. Certainly that we will sin. That's why we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in chapter 2 and verse 1. But also that I believe there's a spiritual principle at work, that as you are not only walking in the light, but also this is loving your brother. When we actually are pursuing that which is our now new nature, because we're a new creature in Christ, and we are actively loving our brothers, our brethren, our sisters, those who are in Christ, who are confessors, those who are believers, that when we are praying for them, when we're ministering unto them, when we are fellowshipping with them, and so forth and so on, and as we are actively pursuing that, the Spirit ministers unto us and further empowers us, and so therefore, verse 9 is actually more fulfilled. There's no occasion of stumbling. And then verse 10 is actually fulfilled. There become less of an occasion to stumble, because we are being empowered, moving out and moving forth in the power of the light of God in Christ. Not sinless perfection, because that would be inconsistent with the reality of sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the need for confession in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and it would be an insult to God's character, when you think about it, to say that it is sinless perfection. It would be an insult to God's character, because he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we consider that, if that verse and some verses in chapter 3 are saying that we are now entirely sanctified, we have reached sinless perfection, we are actually impugning God's character, which is very interesting. And then we would have no need for an advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 11, we see the consequences for the hatred, and I believe that there we have a fourfold truth to look at from verse 11. Verse 11 says, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Now, I believe that all four of those things in the verse provide for us some very interesting insights as far as the consequences of hatred. The first thing we see is, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness. That is, in other words, he lives in darkness. He abides in darkness. This is the unsaved saying that he does not have God. Parallel verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So, if he hates his brother, John is saying that he's an unbeliever. He doesn't even walk in the light because God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. No darkness at all. The second thing we see in verse 11 is, and he walks or and walketh in darkness. So he walks in darkness. In other words, he behaves contrary to God's will and to God's word. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says that the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Even the whereas in verse 10, where we see there's no occasion of stumbling, that whereas this person who possibly even has made a false confession, where John is saying, identify yourself as not being one of these folks, that they don't even recognize those things that are sins that are a stumbling block to themselves and a stumbling block to the to others, as Proverbs 4 and 19 speaks of. They walk. The word walk that we see going all the way back to the Old Testament, but also very much in the New Testament, walk circumspectly, Paul tells us and exhorts us in the book of Ephesians, means our behavior. It goes all the way back to Abraham, that Abraham, when God visited him in the field of Mamre, on the plain of Mamre, going all the way back to, I think it's chapter 15 of Genesis, where he says, walk thou perfect before me. He's not saying, take perfect steps. He's saying that your behavior should be that which is pleasing to God, that is mature or complete in God because you trust in him by faith. So the next thing we see is that the one who hates his brother, who is in darkness, and he that hateth his brother, the third one is, and knoweth not whither he goeth. He has no direction. He's deceived. He is without discernment or understanding. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so he has no direction, he has no discernment, he has no understanding when it says that he knoweth not whither he goeth. He's directionless. Because the only direction for human beings that are created in the image and likeness of God is redemption and is to worship God. He created the Psalms say that God has created man for all things for himself and for his good pleasure. And therefore, to worship God is really what the purpose for every created being is. But they're without direction. They're not going to worship God. They're directionless and discernless, with no discernment and without understanding. The last thing it says in verse 11, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. In other words, spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so by the virtue of their walking in darkness, there is no light. And we see the reason in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. John's not giving the reason, but it doesn't dispel why this is happening, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this world, in other words, the devil. The devil personally isn't doing it for everyone that doesn't believe, because he's not omnipresent. He has done so because he's the God of this world. When Adam sinned, the title deed for the planet Earth was given over unto Satan, unto the devil. Now, verses 12 to 14, this is where it gets a little tricky. Verse 12, I'll read verses 12 through 14, and you can even hear it in the hearing of your ears when I read it again, how it almost sounds a little bit redundant. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, it almost seems somewhat redundant, and they actually have a word for that. It's tautology. Tautology, by its definition, is the saying of the same thing twice in different words, generally considered to be a fault of style. However, there's no evidence here in this portion of Scripture, in this passage in verses 12, 13, and 14, although there is a portion in John chapter 5, in verse 8, that it's not in the oldest manuscripts, which some folks have used. It's in the King James Version, but it's not in the oldest manuscripts. There is that which would be in 1 John that more than likely isn't Scripture, but that's okay. What it speaks of is consistent with Scripture. But there's so many other better verses that you could use, and when we get to that in 1 John 5, we'll see it. But these verses here are in Scripture. Now, if God has it in here, there must be a reason why it's there. And I was prayerful this week about, Lord, why is it there? The more commentaries I read on it, the more confused I got. That's the thing. And so, if you want to look up the commentaries, you can, but I would say I got confused because they didn't agree. And even some of the things they said, it's almost as if they contradicted themselves. They weren't very clear. I think they could have written a lot more on it, or even a lot, and some of them, in some cases, written a lot less. But here's what I'm going to attempt to do. I will read one paragraph of a commentary from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes' Notes on the Bible. Albert Barnes lived from 1798 to 1870. He says, there has been much difference, and he's actually one of the only ones that had written about it, written something that made sense. Unfortunately, he gave no reason why it's there, or gave no, there wasn't some great conclusions drawn from some of the things that he had mentioned in it. So I'm going to attempt to do something that I've really not done before, is just really rely on the text and present it to you, and then you can draw your own conclusions. But I think the text does have some important things. John is a deep book. Albert Barnes says this: there has been much difference of opinion among commentators in regard to this verse and the three following verses on account of their apparent tautology. Remember, that's saying something that is the same thing, different, or in different words. His quote continues, even Doddridge supposes that considerable error has here crept into the text, and that a portion of these verses should be omitted in order to avoid the repetition. Now, the Doddridge he's talking about is Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge is one of the Puritan pastors who was a hymn writer. In fact, the hymn that we sing, "Oh Happy Day," that hymn was written by Philip Doddridge, and Philip Doddridge was the pastor of Isaac Watts, who wrote, you know, At the Cross and the Wondrous Cross and all these hymns. Wrote over 1,000 hymns in his day. One of the Puritan hymn writers, Isaac Watts. So Doddridge is no dummy, and he says, "Oh, we shouldn't even cover it because it's repetitive." He saw it as a stylistic mistake. And Doddridge is somebody that somebody who would make a comment or write a sermon that I would actually listen to, because he was that well used of God. So even Doddridge supposes that you shouldn't use them. But there is no authority for omitting any portion. I agree with Albert Barnes. There's no authority for omitting any portion of the text. And the passage is very much in accordance with the general style of the Apostle John. The author of this epistle was evidently accustomed to express his thoughts in a great variety of ways, having even the appearance of tautology. that the exact idea might be before his readers and that his meaning might not be misapprehended. In order to show that the truths which he was uttering in this epistle pertain to all and to secure the interest of all in them, he addressed himself to different classes and says that there were reasons existing in regard to each class why he wrote to them. Now, then he goes on and he says some things that, I don't know, you can take them with a grain of salt, but I just wanted to share that with you, that even some great minds have been very perplexed by this. This is what I'm going to offer. The term little children in verses 12 and 13 are two different Greek words. The first one in verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now that's that is a Greek word called technia. It's actually right here. Okay, you can't see that. Technia. Technia is in verse 1. Remember that in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This word is used in verse 12, technia, for little children. It means, another expression could be, in English, little sons. Technia is used in verse 1, as I mentioned. It's used again in verse 28. It's used in chapter 3, verse 16. It's used in chapter 4, verse 4. And chapter 5, verse 21. It's also used by Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, verse 33. When he addresses them. And I'm actually going to turn there. So, and if you'd like to turn there so you could see it. It's John chapter 13, verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and then he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But the term little children, presenting unto us the idea that it is the people of God. Little children, it's that which the disciples of Christ, as Jesus used it there. Now, in verse 13, it says, I write unto you fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Now, the word little children here is paideia. That's the word for child or even infant. It could mean anyone that is anyone who is under adult age. It could even mean an adolescent. It can be used as an adolescent, as a teenager, but it can include even infants. And that's what we see in verse 13. It's used in one other place in 1 John, in this letter of 1 John. It's used in verse 18. If you want to drop down to verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, and we'll cover it when we get there. 1 John chapter 2 says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. And when we get there, we'll cover it a little bit more specifically, but I'll give you a general gist of it. When this word is used in verse 13 and also here in verse 18, it's the same word for little children that Jesus uses when, after his resurrection, he calls to the men fishing in the boat in John chapter 21. He calls to them from the boat in John chapter 21 while they're fishing, and he calls them little children. I'm actually going to turn to John 21. This is after his crucifixion and resurrection. They were in Galilee. Remember that seven of them went up there to fish. And he, in verse 5 of chapter 21, it says, in fact, I'll give you a running start there, there were several of them in verse 2 that were in the Sea of Tiberias, or basically in Galilee, and that they were fishing. Five of them are named, and then two other of his disciples. It says, verse 2 says, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. and two other disciples who were unnamed. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. And they said unto him, we'll also go with you. And so they go fishing. And in the morning, so they were fishing all night. The morning has come. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And verse 5, then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And there is where Jesus uses the term that is in verse 13 of 1 John. Little children or infants. And when we consider this, I think it's by using the two different words, there were things that the disciples probably didn't know after the resurrection. It wouldn't be until the day of Pentecost. And using that term versus the term that he used at the at his Last Supper when he was talking to them as disciples and saying that you are children of the gospel, you're children of the king, that you're believers. That here he's talking to seven specific people, and he says, he uses a term that says, like, as infants, as those that are unknown, or not full of knowledge, that those have to, they have to grow, because Jesus would have to ascend into heaven and send the promise of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the term is used in verse 18 when John is talking about Antichrist, so he uses a term that says, hey, there's things that you don't know. That yes, you are children of God, but you are children that need also knowledge. And so I'll just kind of leave it at that. Therefore, I would suggest that little children in verse 12 is as a general and spiritual term to all believers. We also should note that we are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. Verse 12, it says, I write unto you little children. So that's speaking to all believers. It's speaking to those who are true disciples in Christ, who have been saved by God's grace. And he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that's stripes of grace. It's not given because of any inherent goodness that's in you. It doesn't, and you're not forgiven because of anything that you have done in order to appease God. And it's not given to you, it's, you're not forgiven because I have it all written here. If we are in Christ, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven, for it is not based upon you and me, and short of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not even based on the sins that you commit. Because if you are saved by God's grace, you're saved for His name's sake. What that means is that because this is God's plan from the beginning, that He saves you by His grace, it brings Him glory. So it's not even determined by the sin that you have committed or the sins you've omitted or who you are and what you have done. His forgiving you is based upon His glory. It's based upon His work upon the cross, and it's based upon His namesake. The fullness of grace, which is an awesome truth just in verse 12. Then little children in verse 13 would seem, therefore, to give it an age identifier, because fathers and young men being presented here. Let me read verse 13 again and show you what I mean. I write unto you fathers because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. By using little children in verse 13 as those that might be infants or those that don't know a lot, but they are within the family of God, they may have certainly been saved by His grace. Maybe a 12-year-old heard the gospel. God's grace has been upon them. It's like Asa, who was 8 years old, who ascended into the kingdom, and by God's grace, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Back in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. But here, so we have children identifying this particular word, paida, as a child or as an infant or the one who is very young. And now with fathers and young men connected to it, I would suggest that verse 13 provides for us the fathers, the elderly, that they have known Christ because they, like John, may have heard the gospel since the first years of its spread since the beginning of Christ's ministry. Remember, John says, he tells them in verse 13 that you've known him from the beginning. And the very first verse of 1 John chapter 1, that which you have that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So he brings them back to that truth, and John was an eyewitness to it. And so those who are old enough, those elderly, those elders that are in the churches that he's addressing with his general epistle, he's talking of them knowing Christ in his ministry. And what is this? This is an expression of the perseverance of God. Remember that the Jews, when Jesus ascended into heaven, that the disciples were saying, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom unto Israel? Now, no, it's not up to you to know the times or the places. So now, after all this period of time, we're looking at about between somewhere between 85 and 90 AD, or excuse me, 85 to 96. 596 AD, before John is banned to the Isle of Patmos, he writes this, writes these epistles, and so a lot of time has elapsed now since about 30, since crucifixion of Christ, probably around 32 AD. So you know you're looking at about 50 years that have passed, and so those who are elderly within the church, he says, you've known Jesus for a long time. And that expresses the preservation of God, or the perseverance of the saints, because it's an act of God's grace that they've extended and have grown in grace for that long. The young men, as it says in verse 13, I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. This is an expression of the power of God. Why is that? Because the young men who have overcome the wicked one by the testimony, how did they receive it? If they're young men, we're talking about possibly men that may be between their 20s, the age 20 and 40. We don't know the exact age, but it's just a rough estimate. When you consider, how did they come to know Christ? They came to know Christ by the power of the gospel through the fathers who have known him from the beginning. So we see the perseverance of the saints by the preservation of God by his grace in the old men and the fathers. And then we see the young men who were by their actual belief it's an expression of the power of the gospel, because it is not just through John's testimony, it's through the testimony of these other men, these fathers in these churches, that they have salvation. So it shows the power of God. And then little children, it says that because they know the Father. In verse 13, I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Remember, the epistle, when it's written and it's delivered unto the churches, probably the seven churches in Asia Minor, not everyone gets a copy like we've got. It's being read to the congregation. And even the children that are there, they're hearing that. Little children, and their ears perk up, and they're hearing, little children, I write to you because you know the Father. And so this presents God's grace. It's an expression of the present. And I use present as gift or grace. It's the expression of present of God, of the presence of God. It's such a grace and such a mercy that even the power of the gospel has gone and extended even unto those that aren't as educated as the young men, who aren't as feisty and full of zeal as the young men, who aren't as aged and sage as the old men. But here, even the children have received the gospel. So it's a very encouraging thing that John writes here in verses 12 and 13, because it presents unto us the truth of the power of the gospel, that here are all these age groups that have received the gospel, and that's how powerful it is. So he encourages them with that. And so then that brings us to verse 14, what would be considered by some the tautology, the repetition. I have, verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Well, I believe it's repeated to draw a reasonable contrast between the fathers and the young men, because notice the children aren't mentioned in verse 14. Only the fathers and the young men. The fathers, repeating this, fathers repeated in young men, it mentions the strength and abiding word of God, to emphasize their need to persevere. It emphasizes their need to persevere by having verse 14 in there. Now, for fathers and young men that are specifically addressed, he says that by the same token, that even though the power of the gospel is such that it could save you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning, young men, because you are strong and you and God's word abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one, don't rely on that. And then he goes on, love not the world in verse 15. For all that is in the world. And he says those things because he gives an encouraging, I believe, he gives an encouraging instruction to the entire congregation that though the power of the gospel is such that it saves your lives wherever you are, don't rely upon that. Continue to rely upon the grace and the goodness of God in Christ. Continue to trust so that you may persevere. Continue to move forward and walk in the light as he has been encouraging us from chapter 1 and so far what we've seen in chapter 2. In other words, we could say it like this. He's saying, don't rest on your laurels. But he's giving examples of those people whom he's addressing in a way that they would understand it in that day. Because, you know, they didn't have Netflix and internet in those days where all this information is available. However, with the language that they had and what they understand, I believe that there was something here that has been addressed in their time. Whereas whereas John addresses it, it makes sense to them. Oh, now we're being encouraged to continue to walk. And so despite the depth of knowledge of the fathers, despite the youthful zeal and strength of the young men, they, or in other words, we must heed the instructions that John ends up, continues to give, has given and continues to give as he gives these instructions. And we've kind of run out of time because there's no way that I'm going to cover this in like 5, 10, 15, even 15 minutes. There's no way I'm going to cover 15 through 17. You can see how deep and intricate it's gotten. In the first century, I don't believe it was that deep. But because we're so far removed, 2,000 years, I believe it's gotten to that point where you got to look at it a little bit. Look at the text. Who was John writing to? And that seems to make more sense. And especially when we throw the cross right there in the middle, in front of our view. When we put the cross in view, I think it makes much more sense. And even as I preach that constantly this week, I still had trouble because it took me a couple days before I said, well, how do I see this through the cross? Why didn't I do that at first? Because I can't rely on that which I've studied before, on which I've received by God's grace before. I still have to measure everything by the truth of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. I still must put the cross in even this epistle that I'm so very familiar with. At one time, I think I had the whole epistle memorized. And yet, in studying it, I still need to take the cross and put it before my eyes and prayerfully consider, Lord, what is this saying to us? How can we receive it? And the cross is the answer. We see it through the cross, and it's actually a little easier to identify at that point. Anyway, any questions or comments?